Let's take our Bibles at this time and turn in the New Testament to the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 8 this morning. Be reading from verse 27 through verse 38, the rest of the chapter there. But first we pause and ask the Lord for His blessing on His Word. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You that You give us the words of the Psalms to sing. And it may be a time when we do not feel like singing. We've lost hope, we're distressed and discouraged, and things may not seem right or feel right. We thank You that You would put before us these words that we might be encouraged to see that in the Lord Jesus Christ, and because He has died and risen and ascended to take that seat at Your right hand as King to rule over all things now, that all things are right for those whose trust is Him. And Lord, we ask that You'd bring us back to that this day. However much we may have lost sight of that, however much we have need of being strengthened in the truth of it, we pray that by Your Spirit working in the Word that You've given to Your people, that You would help us, that You would encourage us, that You would make for those who hear to be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ and to walk with Him. We ask that You'd bless the Word to us, that You'd give us minds to concentrate, to think, to truly know the truth as it is in our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, hear the word of God. Mark chapter 8, verse 27 to 38. Jesus went out along with His disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way He questioned His disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" They told Him, saying, "John the Baptist, others say Elijah, but others one of the prophets." And He continued by questioning them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to Him, "You are the Christ." And He warned them to tell no one about Him. And He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And He was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him. But turning around and seeing His disciples, He rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." And He summoned the crowd with His disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." We'll end our reading of the Word of God there. May He bless it to us as we've read and now consider it. The Christian is called many things in the Bible. In fact, this name, Christian, though a common and positive one today, That name was at first a pejorative name. It was a pejorative name by the unbelieving, the discontent community at Antioch in the first century. But a Christian is known also as a saint, as a believer, as a servant. Other more illustrative or descript terms would be, collectively speaking, sheep. Christians are referred to as children of the living God. They are the bride of Christ. They are, in 1 Corinthians 12, members of His body, which is the church, and so forth among many other terms. But the one term that stands out generally and commonly among all these other terms is the term disciple. Disciple. We could summarize a Christian by the term disciple. The Christian is once and always a disciple. As much as he or she becomes a disciple, he or she is to remain a disciple. Discipleship, then, is all-consuming to the disciple. It's his whole life. Maybe you've heard of the Christian, as one has written, the 24/7 Christian. Discipleship is all-consuming. It's a life-changing thing. Whether it's Matthew with his tax-collecting booth, whether it's James or John with their fishing nets, whether it's Nathaniel from under his fig tree, a disciple is one who willingly and who conscientiously leaves what is familiar to him or her, though apart from Christ, in order to take up that which is unfamiliar to him, though it has everything to do with Jesus Christ. That's what a disciple is. One who willingly, conscientiously leaves the familiar life that marks him and comes to Christ. Things unfamiliar, things new, things different, but things that are altogether right because they have to do with Christ. A disciple, therefore, is not only a follower. A disciple is one who is a lifelong learner. And we can picture it literally with several people walking behind Jesus. Walking right behind him, as the text says at verse 34, coming after Jesus to learn of him, of saving grace, of God's saving purpose in relation to Christ. We can see these disciples walking through meadows. We can see them walking beside rocks. We see them going over hills, through towns, villages, and cities. And they're there trying to catch up and stay up enough as Jesus is walking about and he's teaching them, and they want to hear what he has to say. You can imagine, say, 70 people is one number in the New Testament of people following Jesus. Imagine if I were to talk and I'm walking along and I have 70 people behind me, will they all hear what I'm saying? That's what discipleship is about. Seeking to hear and know what Jesus has said. We can see them walking all over all these places, almost anywhere, but everywhere learning of Christ and submitting themselves to Christ. That's a disciple. Discipleship then, and moreover, has an objective as well as an object. If it's Christ who is followed as the object, as we do read in the Gospels, then it is Christ's likeness that is its objective. So are you a disciple? Do you follow Christ? What's the objective of following Christ? Well, it's to be like Jesus Christ. It's to be Christ-like. It's that to which Jesus called his disciples then. It is that to which Jesus calls his disciples today. They are called to him. Verse 34, summoned that they may be conformed to him. You know what a summons is. You receive something in the mail that has to do, say, with jury duty. You have to appear. That's a legally binding document. You're summoned to appear because of, say, a traffic ticket or a moving violation in court. You don't want to disobey the summons. There are penalties if you disobey the summons. Jesus summons. He calls his disciples, and they must follow him. The question then that is an important question that must be asked then in light of what this passage is saying, and especially in verse 34, are you a disciple? Are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? Would you follow Jesus? The question comes out of the most interesting context, verses 27 through 33. Jesus is going with his disciples. They're coming to Caesarea Philippi. And Jesus wants to know what sort of is the temperature of what people think of him. What are their thoughts? This important figure that has now come on the scene of world history, what are they thinking about him? Who do they say that he is? And so he asks his disciples, not because he needs to find out the truth. He's God. He's omniscient. He knows all things. He's not seeking information that he doesn't have. He asks the disciples for the disciples' sake, and they say, well, people are saying that you're John the Baptist. Others are saying that you're Elijah the prophet, and some don't quite have a name yet. They're not John, they're not an Elijah yet. They think that you're one of the prophets of the Old Testament. We're not sure which one. Well, you would think that Jesus might be interested about something of that. What they think. But Jesus asks a different question. Maybe it's surprising to us. He looks his disciples in the face, as it were, looks them in the eye and says, well, who do you say that I am? The world will always have its misinformed thoughts about Jesus, as they do even today. The point I'm concerned about, Jesus is putting before his disciples, is what you think of me. Who really am I in your thoughts? Well, Peter, as he often did, stepped up to the plate, was ready to open his mouth and give what was on his mind. And he says the correct confession. It's a bold confession. It's a correct confession. He says, you are the Christ. You are the anointed one. You are the one that the Old Testament has been preparing the world for. It's not anyone else. It's you. You are the Messiah. You are the long-expected one. Jesus says, okay, don't tell anyone. Don't tell anyone. I warn you, don't tell anyone. Now, you'd think that everybody would be ready to just go and declare the truth. All these people that are seeing Jesus' miracles and they're witnessing themselves being healed and others being healed, you'd think that it would be the one thing Jesus would want was to have his news published. But Jesus says, don't tell anyone. They already are mixed up in their thinking. If this gets out beyond the way I will teach it to them, it's only going to get worse. Maybe you've done that where you've said one thing and you've whispered it in the ear. And then the next person has to say it to the other person. By the time it goes around to the end of the room, it's something quite different and has changes from when it first began. Something to illustrate Jesus' concern here. But he goes on, verse 31, and he teaches them what this Messiah really has come to do. You see, in the first century, the Messiah was somebody who was going to come and remove the Jewish people from all their oppression under the Romans. He would come as a political figure. Oh, how we want a political figure to save us from all our troubles. That's the way the world looked to Jesus. They wanted a military figure. They wanted a zealot of sort. Someone who would take up the sword and oust the Romans and use this political power to keep the Jewish people settled in their promised land. Well, that's why Jesus began to tell them that this Messiah, that Peter, you have just confessed, this Messiah is not the Messiah that you may be thinking. It's not a political figure. It is someone who has come to suffer and die and be killed by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and 3 days later will rise again. Well, perhaps Peter didn't get beyond the mistreatment or the being killed. But at any rate, he takes Peter aside, even though Jesus is preaching it plainly. Peter disagrees with it. He says, no, this can't be. You go against everything that I've preconceived about you. This is different than the way I think. And Jesus rebukes him after Peter had the gall to rebuke the Lord. Imagine that. Turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter, verse 33. He says, get behind me, Satan, who was the real issue going on in Peter's heart, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. And it's at that point that Jesus summons the crowd and his disciples. And he gives the call to true discipleship. That's the context. Imagine the action. Imagine being there and witnessing this. Not only that what people are thinking about Jesus and Jesus' response and Peter's confession, and Jesus stating it plainly, but then Peter taking Jesus aside, rebuking him, and Jesus, you can see him looking at his disciples, what is he going to do now? And he rebukes Peter, and then he calls them all to listen. He's got their attention. They have given him their concentration. And it's there that Jesus says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Would you follow Jesus Christ? Are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? He calls. He summons. He receives those who come to him. But his call has something of a check to it. There's something of an edge to it just enough to separate and to put a division that should rightfully be there. There are impure motives. People even today come to Jesus for the wrong reasons. They come for the sake of, say, financial help. They come for Jesus as a formula to give them the happiness that they just lack in life. They come for any other reason than that they need a Savior to save them from their sins. And like today, so then, people had self-destructive thoughts as much as they were self-centered. They were misguided thoughts as much as they were misinformed. And Jesus then takes up this call to discipleship, and he puts a check to it so that he would have true disciples. And that those coming to Christ might know, what is this I'm getting into? And so we look at two features of the text this morning. The first one is fundamental conditions of true discipleship. The second one are further considerations to true discipleship. Fundamental conditions, further considerations. We'll go ahead and look at the text, verse 34. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. I say fundamental not only because they're basic. These are necessary. They're necessary conditions that Jesus has put forth. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. He must take up his cross. He must follow me. It's not that you may. It's not that you might. It's that you must. You must do these things if you are to be marked as my disciple. You must be about these. And it's not merely to become a disciple, but it's as a disciple. As you are a disciple. The original language is structured in such a way that the verb tenses lead to this point. What was once begun as a decisive action is that which continues from there. So you've denied yourself. So you've taken up the cross, and you've taken your steps of following me. Those things, having once begun, must continue. What you start, you finish. So one denies himself. So he takes up his cross. He must, having done that, keep following. He must keep leaving as surely as he has made up his mind to come after Christ. So every day there is a resolution saying, I will walk with Christ. And moreover, the way Jesus has put his call is such that when there is one element here, they are all to be there. What do I mean? You know the way Jesus said it. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. It's not that you deny yourself or take up the cross or just follow me. That's not the way it is. It's not one among three, it's three as one. They all must be there to mark a true disciple. There must be self-denial. There must be cross-carrying. There must be Christ-following. So every disciple of Christ must be about these three things. Self-denial, cross-carrying, Christ-following. Not the way you become a disciple alone, but as a disciple every day. These things are necessary. They're essential. They have to do with your very identity with God in relation to Jesus Christ. So then, remembering these features, let's consider each one of them, that we may be about them as much as we consider them. The first one there, the first fundamental condition, you must deny yourself. You notice that he doesn't say you must deny your sin. As true and as right and as necessary as that is, Jesus gets to something deeper. What is it that brings forth sin? Doesn't sin come from you? Doesn't it come from yourself? Isn't it out of the heart that come such things as evil deeds and actions and desires and thoughts? Yes, it is. And so he gets to the root of the matter. You must deny yourself. What does he mean? Well, he means, among many things, that you must see yourself in relation to Christ as having nothing to commend yourself to God. You must deny yourself. There is no good thing in me, the psalmist said. There is no one who does what is good. There's none righteous, not even one. You have nothing to commend yourself to God. You're made in the image of God, but that image is fractured like a broken mirror. You can't see the truth, the pristine character of our original righteousness before God, the way he made us. By our sins, it's fractured. It's ruined. So you cannot deny yourself, or you must deny yourself. You cannot put any trust or recognize any help in yourself. Jesus means that your every thought, your every impulse, your every desire, your every delight, your every action, your every choice, your every purpose, your every plan must be in relation to him as having first place. And so you deny yourself. If Jesus says, here is my will for you, you may not say, here is my will for myself, thank you anyways. Christ is everything or Christ is nothing. You must deny yourself. It means that your identity. And whatever marks you, as a person, however you exist in life, it's no longer you, but it's to be Christ. Christ is to have his rightful place of all and in all in your thoughts and everything about your life. Such that you look at yourself and others ought to look at you and say, that's not the person I knew. There's something different about that person. And that difference you can readily say is, I've denied myself. I found that there's no good thing about myself. I found that my life as it is a life of misery. It's a life that in itself is under the wrath of God. It's under His judgment. And there's no way I can escape except I be identified with Christ as a Savior. So it marks everything about you unless you've denied yourself to be identified with Christ. And your identity is no longer as merely a husband or merely a wife or merely an employee or merely as a mother or a father or whatever relationship in life. But it is as a Christian father, a Christian mother, one who does all the things that mark self for the sake of Christ. You must deny yourself and be identified with Jesus Christ. It means that as much as you say yes to Christ and the things of the gospel, you at the same time say no to the things of self and your own sense about yourself. You must take your identity and see it with Jesus Christ. So you can see that to deny yourself has to do with radical, life-changing thoughts. A reversal of all that is familiar with yourself to the unfamiliar with Jesus Christ. And that is exactly where faith comes in. How can you see yourself? How are you brought to mark yourself that way except there be faith, there be trust, there be a dependence and a reliance on the Lord Jesus Christ? It's all about faith toward Jesus Christ. It looks at everything, identity, security, purpose, motivation, everything in relation to Jesus Christ. So you must deny yourself. You must not only repent of your sins, you must deny yourself. Secondly, you must take up your cross. You say, well, wait a minute. I thought Jesus took up the cross. Well, He surely did. Yes, that is how He saves His people. He has died once for all for the sins of His people. And by the shedding of His blood, there is a sacrifice that has paid the penalty for sins, has taken guilt and judgment on Himself, so that all who flee to Him for their refuge, their sins may be forgiven. Absolutely, Jesus took up the cross. But you notice what He said. He said He must deny Himself and take up His cross. You say, well, wait a minute. I thought His cross was enough. Well, it is enough. It is enough for your salvation. But if you're going to walk as Jesus walked, we're talking about a life that having begun with a sense of crucifixion and dying with Jesus Christ by faith, there's a sense in which we must take up the cross and follow in His footsteps. For the first disciples, it was to accept the reality of martyrdom. When Jesus is calling His disciples, He's not speaking of the cross as this mere symbol of things that you don't like in life. This difficult neighbor next door to me. This person that I don't like. This person that troubles me. This hardship that I seem to always endure and have before me. This cross. We must carry our crosses. We know the language of that. And as true as a cross can be a figure for hardship or difficulty, Jesus is not really meaning that. He's saying, if you're to be My disciple, and you're going to go where I'm going, you have to be ready, disciples of the first century, to be martyred. Are you willing to accept martyrdom for following Me? Remember where Peter said, I will go with you to the death. The disciples said, oh, here He wants to go back to Jerusalem. Here we go, we're ready to die now. Jesus said, take up His cross. He said that you must have a place in you to accept the reality of martyrdom, dying for your faith. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, one of the prisoners in Hitler's camp in Germany, summarizes Jesus' words wonderfully. And he says to the effect that Jesus comes a man, or bids a man, to come and die. Come and die. Would you follow Jesus? Would you follow Jesus? Come and die. This is no cultic leader. This is no cultic scheme of having a group of followers. No, Jesus is saying my message is antithetical to the world. It goes against the world. It goes against everything that people are about. And if you're going to be my disciple, you need to be ready to face death. All disciples, in taking up the cross, have to accept the likelihood of persecution. The likelihood of persecution. The world doesn't like Christians. The world scoffs, maligns, ridicules. We're the butt of jokes. We're the offscouring of the world, Paul said. Christians are laughed at. They look at us. They marginalize Christians. You know, you can give one right to one religion, but if the Christians, you know, uh-uh. No. That's the way it was for Christ. Christ preached the truth. He exposed the matters of men's hearts. And look what they did to Christ. Christ is saying you have to accept the likelihood of persecution of some kind. It might be a family member that can't stand that you've come to Jesus, that you're born again. You have this new life in Christ. It may be that you're going to be ridiculed. There may be some trial that's going to be persecuted toward you. That's why Paul says, all those who would live godly in Christ Jesus, they'll be persecuted. It's the nature of the case. We have light coming into a dark world. We have a message of righteousness, of sin, and of the forgiveness of sin. And those are volatile issues in the heart of man. No wonder why there's persecution. As long as we have a Savior who has said that no man comes to the Father except through me, that's an exclusive message. There's no room for others. There's going to be persecution. But Jesus has prepared us in advance. You must take up your cross, meaning that for all disciples it is to accept the truth of worldly disgrace. You're there in the early first century, and you saw this capital punishment being administered of people hanging on crosses. And you'd see this man carrying the beam of his cross, whipped as he goes, blood all over him, the scoffing of people lining the streets. You'd say, that is a disgraced man. That is a man above all people who is to be pitied. What a public disgrace. What a shameful thing to be exposed to that. Well, Jesus is saying that you must take up your cross. You must be ready. You must be prepared for. You must accept the reality of worldly disgrace. Of course, Jesus didn't go to the cross because he was a criminal. Jesus was the righteous one. They crucified a righteous man. Pilate found no guilt in the man. The thief on the cross said that we die justly, but this man has done nothing wrong. The soldier at the cross said, surely this was the Son of God. Jesus didn't die as an unrighteous man. He died as the righteous one. And so there's the worldly disgrace that though you do what is right in following Christ, the world will still have none of it. You can do kind works of charity. You can do good things. But when you mention that you're a Christian and that Christ is your Savior through faith and the whole message of the gospel, boo! Pity this person. What foolishness they've become deranged in. Jesus says you must take up your cross. For all disciples, though, as stemming from the former condition, it has to do with being crucified with Christ and no longer living. The life you live in the body, you live by faith in the Son of God who loved you gave himself for your sins. So we take up the cross not only by faith, but we do it as disciples through faith. Thirdly, you must follow Jesus. It's not that you deny yourself and sputter into taking up your cross, and then under the cross you just stop there. It's sad that some religions have a sputtering under the taking up of the cross. And there's a constant burden. And there's the oppression and the difficulties that set in as disciples of Christ. But Jesus goes further and he says, and follow me. Follow me. Where I go, you go. If I plant a step in this direction, you come with me. If I stop and don't go this way, you don't go that way. When I say jump, you say how high. It's good for you. Follow me. Would I do anything to harm myself everlastingly? No. No man ever hated his own flesh but cherishes it. Our Lord Jesus so cherished the flesh of his people that he died so that they would know life and resurrection. Our Lord says to follow me. He's left an example for us, the scripture says, that you might walk in his footsteps. Maybe some of you children might do that, you younger ones. Go forth and follow your parent throughout a day. Take a little bit today and walk in their steps. And as large as that step may seem, see if you can put your foot in that step. It may take a little jump. Well, that's faith at work. Jesus calls us beyond ourselves to put our shoes in his steps. You must follow Jesus. You must follow him in obedience. You must believe the things that he says, as much as they may seem beyond what's true, as in the case of Peter. You must follow Jesus. You must walk with him, which means that you don't turn back. It means that you don't veer to the left or veer to the right or take this supposed shortcut. It means you follow him. Faithful, daily obedience as he teaches in his word. But the question remains still, would you follow Jesus? Would you follow Jesus? Would you take up your cross? Having denied yourself and follow him. What will you do with yourself? What will you do with Jesus? That's a good way to help us answer the question of what we'll do with ourselves. Well, he puts these before the ears of various persons. Jesus loves those who are before him in such a way that he does not want them deceived. He could have said, come on and follow me. It's all going to be great. Bed of roses. Every day is going to be an easy day. Just to feel good about yourselves. There are preachers that are preaching that message today. Let me teach you how you can help yourself. No, Jesus offers something better. He does not want you to be deceived. And these are tests. Are we true disciples? Have we denied ourselves? Have we taken up the cross? Have we followed him? Jesus calls us so that we'll not be deceived. He warns us, even as he has good things for us. But there are further considerations. These are the fundamental conditions if you're to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. But he goes further. And it's his love that's motivating him. There are excuses to combat. There's spiritual laziness that Jesus has to address. There are people that aren't going to be ready to follow him. They're going to leave. Maybe they'll come back later. Jesus puts before them these reasons that they must think about so as to persuade them. The first one, verse 35, is the priority of life. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake in the Gospels will save it. Do you want to save your life? We would all be ready to do that on a physical level. It's instinctive to us. Jesus is saying, if you want to save your life, you must lose your life. Have your life in Christ. There are so many people that want to save their lives. Everything that they've worked hard for, they've spent their money for, they've invested their time. They have everything to do with their identity in this life, in this world, and they want to keep it. Jesus says, if you keep it, if you save it, you're going to lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake and the gospel's, you're going to save your life. You'd save your life. There's this paradox. Saving and losing. If Christ is your life, you'll be safe. You'll be safe. So Jesus wants us to think about the priority we put on life. Whoever saves his life, you're going to lose your life. If you lose your life and you've denied yourself and you've trusted me as your life, you'll save yourself because I will have saved you from death. But secondly, there's the peril of worldliness. He's getting in further. It's like a screw that he's screwing into our minds. He wants to persuade us. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What do you gain? He who dies with the most toys wins? Can you take any of it with you? Have you ever seen a U-Haul hooked up to a hearse? You don't see that. You can't take anything that you have worked for in this life with you. The only thing you will ever keep is that which you've laid up as treasures in heaven. Good works done in faith. Those are the only things that you'll keep. And Jesus is saying, what profit is it going to be? Here you're saving your life, you're living apart from me, and you don't submit to me. What are you saving? You're wasting. What will it profit you if you get even all of the world, everything you want out of life, and you've never come to me? You've lost it all. And on that last great day, you will weep. And you will gnash your teeth at yourself even. And say, if I had only done what he told me to do. If I had only come to Christ. That which I count as gain once is liability now. And I thought it was my life, the abundance of possessions. He even told me that one's life does not consist in these things. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What does it profit you if you build your house on sand? Can you feel the way he's compelling us? He's trying to persuade us if we would be teachable. What do you get then by saving your life? There's the peril of worldliness. Thirdly, there's the preciousness of your soul, and the screw goes in deeper now. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? So you have gained everything the world has to offer, and you've deprived your soul, and actually you've forfeited your soul in gaining what you've gained. Can you buy that soul back? Can you take it back? Or is it not the case that when you keep going, and there's a point of no return? Jesus is saying, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? No man can by any price redeem his brother or provide a ransom for his soul. Only Christ can do that for you. What will you give in exchange for your soul? What is more valuable to you? And there you are before the judgment seat of God. What can you possibly say is more valuable than the everlasting well-being of your soul? What can you say? There's nothing. So there's the preciousness of your soul. You care for your body. You want it to be well. Is it well with your soul? Finally, there's the possibility of shame. And again, the screw gets tighter. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. If you have not come to Christ, the problem is not ignorance. The problem is no such thing. The issue is that you are ashamed of Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus says. You're ashamed of me. You're ashamed of me if you don't come to Jesus Christ. Jesus was not ashamed to go to the cross. He was not ashamed to carry that beam down the Via Dolorosa, to go down and have nails, spikes driven into his wrists and his feet. He was not ashamed to be a public spectacle for sinners. Are you ashamed of Jesus Christ? Christ who would die for sinners, but one to whom sinners would not come? You note that Jesus was not ashamed of the cross. The Bible says that Jesus is not ashamed to call such a believer brother, sister. You and all your continuing sins, all the griefs that you and I get ourselves in, Jesus still is not ashamed to call us brothers. His human nature is irreversibly united to his divine nature forever. He's not ashamed. He takes a body, he keeps a body. So that forevermore we would see he's not ashamed of us. What grace is this? And yet is it the case that you're ashamed of Jesus Christ? Because you don't come to him. Are you then ashamed to name Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Jesus has screwed it in that far. And it's for each one of us to know in our hearts before God, would I follow Jesus Christ? Will you follow Jesus Christ? Let us go all today with a readiness of heart to set no thing before Jesus and his call to discipleship. Truly, there is nothing better. There's nothing else. Nothing else will last. So make your heart's concern Jesus and the well-being of your soul. Let us pray. Oh Lord our God, we thank you that our Lord has spoken these things. And that his love is so great that he would not offer a cheap medicine, but that he would give everlasting life to those who would come to him. And Father, we confess that there are many excuses that we might make. There are many distractions and diversions to this. Maybe even now we're wishing that things were finished up already. But Lord, what is more valuable than to know this truth that you've so carefully put before your disciples, so lovingly put before a crowd? Lord, make us by your Spirit to know this truth for our well-being now and evermore. Make us to think about these things, to not be content until we find our rest and contentment in Jesus Christ. Make us to go free and ready as your disciples this day to walk with you, to know life as it was meant to be lived, as you graciously offer and provide for those who will believe. Lord, make us to go with that cheerful note, for in Jesus we ask and will receive. Amen.